Luke chapter 14 is our study tonight. This is a revival sermon, if there ever was one. I'm not always sure what kind of sermons I'm preaching, or if they're sermons at all. And this is a sermon for Christians, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. Luke 15:25 reads, "Now great multitudes were going along with him." This was during the second year of his ministry when he still had the great crowds following. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" What is going on here? Well, if I understand this text, this is one of the many occasions of sifting. As you know, Jesus started with a handful, the 120 in the upper room, the 12. Where were the great crowds? Now, Christianity is not for everyone. What do I mean by that? Is salvation not offered to the whole world? Yes. Is the gospel not for everyone? Yes. That is the potential. But Christianity never has been a majority religion, not real Christianity. Nor shall it ever be. Why? Well, there's a sifting that takes place. This isn't the only time Jesus has done this. You recall the time when a man came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your 12, or however many you're going to have. And he said, now, wait a minute. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes to get in at night. I don't even have any place to lay my head. Is that what you want? But the fellow said, I'll follow you. Let me first go bury my father. Since he's dead and I take care of my family business, I'll come along. He said, no, let the dead bury the dead. That is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Come follow me. The famous account of the rich young ruler was not about salvation. Not really. He was not asking about how to go to heaven. He was asking about a significant life. And Jesus said, you really want to be one of my 12? You want to be one of the special ones? Then go sell everything you have. And he didn't do it. And most of these didn't do it. And the church, if it's preaching the gospel, I am very sad to say, and this is a negative sermon tonight in many ways. And I don't like negative sermons. But you see, the gospel is negative as well as positive. Because it's real and true. And the truth is, the negative, sad truth is, that most people who begin their walk with Christ do not finish it with him. If you think I'm just making that up, you check the church rolls of any church that's over 10 or 15 or 20 years old, and you see how many are faithful. And it's not just church members, it's preachers. Only a minority of those I graduated from Bible college with are still preaching, and many of them are no longer even Christians. Listen, the gospel has a way of sifting. And it'll sift us. And that's what he's doing. The great multitudes are going with him, traveling along with him. And he turned and said to them, you want to come after me? You must hate your own father and mother, wife and children. Now, this has been a misunderstood text. Jesus has been accused of sowing hatred. That is not what is going on. First of all, Jesus is using, he is speaking a man of his age, speaking to his age, using what we call hyperbole, which is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Very, very common first century linguistic form. It is not literally hate, but it is hate that is, you must be so given to me that it will be as if you despised your father and mother. And the second thing that helps us understand this is that it's talk about father and mother, relatives. You see, he was a Jew speaking to Jews. And we know, do we not, that when the first century Jews became Christians, they did have to reject their families because their families rejected them. That is, to become a Christian was to become an outcast under their own roof. You understand that? So he's saying, okay, you want to follow me? Yes, Here we are, right behind you. Walking. It's interesting. The Greek word there is great multitudes were walking with him, going with him. And he says, you want to follow me? He says, what do you think we're doing? And he says, you prepared to leave your family if that's what it requires? Have them throw you out? Then he makes this statement, and I want to get the principle down very firmly in our minds. He says, if a man won't do this, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is the grand New Testament doctrine of the other cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Yes. If you mean the cross of atonement, that was the whole point. He would bear the cross so that we could go free. No! If you mean the cross of discipleship, which is what the songwriter had in mind, that song is kind of misleading because, see, Jesus bore his cross. And only he could bear that cross, and we all know why. You see, we are saved by grace. God, the plan was God's and the man was God's. And even if we could have had the plan, we wouldn't have had a man to put on the cross. That was his cross. But then there's the other cross. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross, the cross of discipleship. And so we sing, no, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. I am glad to suffer for the church, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? You see, Christ's afflictions were twofold. His cross, our cross. His, the cross of atonement. Ours, the cross of discipleship. And hear me, the Christian system requires both. For the simple reason that God has committed to his apostles, and through his apostles he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that is a cross, and that ministry is a cross-bearing ministry. And we try to make it anything else, it will not work. You got that? So that's like, so Paul is talking about the other cross. When he says, I'm filling up in my body that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he is not offering himself as a co-redeemer. He is simply saying that the cross, the work of the kingdom, that which Jesus came to do requires two crosses. His and ours. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And it is significant that this word cross is used. I wish I'd say one more word about that. Why? Look what he says. Whoever does not carry his own cross. He's already said in verse 26, a man has to hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life, his own psyche, his own soul, his own being, his own existence. He must be willing to set that aside. If it calls for a physical death, then he must be willing to die. But if it calls for living the sacrificial life, you see, that's a continuation of the thought. When he says, yes, and give up his own life, take up his cross, he has not changed subjects. You see, self is what we give up last. It is comparatively easy to give up things. but to give up self. I read one time where during Gandhi's peaceful revolution in British India, there was a native leader named Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, who made a grand speech one day about what he was willing to sacrifice for the cause of liberty, freedom, independence for India. And he said, if it costs me everything I own, I'll give it up. And everyone cheered, as well they should have. He said, if it costs me my wife and children, I'll give it up. And last, he said, if it takes my own life, I'll give that too. Right after the wife and kids. When everything else is gone, nothing left but me, I go last. Women and children first. Well, I know a lot of men have given their wife to the church. I know men have given their sons and daughters to the church. But to give of self, you see, then our pride gets in. I know of missionaries who have made a great sacrifice, they have sacrificed the family associations, they have sacrificed living in a modern society to go live in a third world culture, and they're there 6 months and come home. Why? Because they couldn't get along with the other missionaries. What happened? They gave up everything but the last thing, which is self. And that often that's the hardest to go. It is, isn't it? Say yes, because it is. Well, then he says, and he tells him a little story, gives him a little analogy here. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? Now, the tower, parenthetically, here, is a tower in a grape, in a vineyard, an olive grove. In fact, it's the word means fire tower. They would build a tower in the middle of their crops, and a servant would sit there to watch for wild animals. And for thieves and for fire. And he says, so he's a picture of a farmer, not understand, building this tower for his vineyard. So which man is going to build a tower, a vineyard tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, wasn't able to finish. Over Florida, we have housing projects halfway up, been sitting there for 30 years. Everybody goes by and smiles. Why? That developer, he started, but he didn't finish. Now, there is the principle. Do you see that Jesus is sifting, as I've said? He's saying to the great crowds, you want to follow me? Okay. If you want to follow me, you've got to realize it's going to cost you something. Okay? That's the first one. You want to follow me, it's going to cost. Secondly, before you get in behind me, you better calculate and see if you have the ability and the willingness to pay what it's going to cost. Because if you don't have the willingness nor the ability to pay what it's going to cost, then you're going to be like this fellow who started a tower that he could not finish. Now, we don't need professional help to see that, do we? It's a very simple text. Ah, but what a profound principle. Counting the cost. You see, this is a strange message to our generation, not just our secular generation, but our religious generation, our Christian generation. Because we live in a world that does not want to count the cost. We don't, in fact, believe in cost anymore. And so the important point, the application of this principle, as Jesus would sift us, perhaps, and instruct us and discipline us so that we might have revival. The principle is this, that in the nature of things, it costs. You see, how shall I summarize it and say it? Capture this principle that Jesus teaches here and elsewhere. I'll do it this way. The world being what it is, in its very nature, and the kingdom being what it is, one cannot move cost-free from the world to the kingdom. There's no such thing as a free lunch in the kingdom of God. By the very nature of thing, it costs. Why? Because, hear me, the world and the church are mutually exclusive systems. To be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. Why? Because the world is one thing. And the kingdom of God is something else. Something altogether different. A different kingdom with different laws and different standards with different people. And you cannot live in both kingdoms at the same time. In the very nature of things. And in the very nature of things, we cannot move from the kingdom of God, or from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God without it costing something. You see, it always costs. Something always has to be given up. Something left behind. Something paid. Now, and often the person who's involved in it doesn't pay. You know, interesting, one of the Greek words for sin, one of the most common Greek words for sin in the New Testament, there are several which are translated sin, is the word for injustice. Sin is unjust. Sin is unjust by its very nature. Sin creates injustice. You ever notice that? That often, for instance, other people pay for, one person will pay for another person's sins. You get a man will be an alcoholic. Who pays? His kids pay. Fathers eat wild grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And we see many examples in the New Testament. Remember the money changers in the temple? Jesus turned the tables over. And the money went out in the crowd, and the crowd picked it up and ran. That's exactly what happened. Somebody paid. In that case, it's the right one. Remember the herd of swine? 2,000 pigs at Gennesaret? Poor hog farmer lost his whole business. He went out of business. His business, quite, you know, the demons. You recall this? The demons left the demoniacs and went into the swine, and quite literally, his business went to hell. Exactly there. Hell took his business. Well, hell has taken many people's businesses. Somebody, you understand? Somebody has to pay. Remember when the four were let down through the roof and Jesus healed him? Who paid for the roof? And we could go on and on. Somebody's got to pay. And when I look at, here's the doctrine. Listen, salvation is free, but repentance is expensive. I like Zacchaeus. I'm comfortable with him who said, if it takes half of what I own, I'm going to pay back what I've stolen. Now, you can take a man like that seriously, can't you? When he dips, when he starts writing checks, you know a man's serious. I frankly don't trust some of these modern TV evangelists who go into who set up a ministry and a year and a half later they're millionaires. I may sound cynical, I just don't trust them. Why? Repentance is more expensive than that. You just don't get rich in the real ministry. I just don't believe that. You may get rich, but the ministry won't make you that way. Not the nature of things. Now, are we willing to pay the cost? You see, that's the difference. And let me use this language to make it very clear what I'm trying to teach tonight. The kingdom doesn't have any associate members. You know that? Any associate? We got one of our big churches out in California. They got associate membership. That's for all those who haven't been immersed. And we got a church in Florida. One of our fine young students recently resigned his youth minister because the church started having associate members. He didn't understand that. He told me about it. I didn't understand it either. Well, but every church, in a sense, has its associate members. And Jesus said you can't do that. Are you willing to pay the cost? Can you pay the cost? You see, our culture works against us. Our culture, for instance, and I'll give you some examples. Our culture wants money without work. Doesn't it? Oh, yeah. Money without work. We want sex without responsibility and without consequence. Don't tell me about marriage. Let's just sleep together. The Bible says that the joys of sex are reserved for those who take upon themselves the responsibility of marriage. But our generation wants the sex without the responsibility. Why? That's cost a lot. Marriage is expensive. Well, they're right about that, aren't they? My wife's worth a whole lot, I know, because I put it in her. And we want sex without consequence. You got it? We want sex without consequence. We don't want babies. If they come along, we'll kill them. We don't want to bear the responsibility. And men are worse than women. It's interesting that, and I am skating on thin ice saying this, but when men reject the natural consequences of sex, God often sends along, I think, some unnatural consequences of sex. A big debate going on among theologians whether the current AIDS epidemic is a plague sent by God or not. And I don't know whether it is or not. It doesn't matter because, brother, listen, if it isn't, it's going to act just as if it were. It's going to look like it. And the results are going to be the same. We want crime without punishment. We want crime without reparation. You know, I teach ancient history. You know, for most of the history of the world, every law, all the ancient law code says that if I damaged you, if I stole your property, I had to pay you. And then in Europe, in fairly recent history, the kings got greedy and decided that crimes were not crimes against people; they were crimes against society. So now you got a debt owed to society, and that is seldom paid. I'm for a criminal justice system. It's going to cost anything. I'm for a criminal justice system where the criminal's got to repair the damage done to the person that they've hurt. If they've murdered a man, they spend the rest of their life supporting his wife and kids. If a Wall Street financier steals $1 million, he spends the rest of his life paying it back. Reparation. Why? You see, one of the reasons our criminal justice system is breaking down is we have, in effect, a system of crime without punishment. Nobody wants to pay the cost. We want wisdom without learning. We do. Everybody wants to be smart and be wise, but nobody wants to learn. We want families without sacrificial effort. Everybody wants a good family. I never met a man who got married and said, "Boy, I hope my kids all turn out to be obnoxious snots." A good many of them have turned out that way. Why? Listen, let me tell you about, I'm a family man. It costs. You want a good family? Don't tell me you want a good family unless you're willing to pay the price, men. But we don't pay the price. We do our own thing in our culture and let the kids take their chances. And the kids are taking their chances and they're losing. We have children growing up unhappy, insecure, uncontrollable, lonely, insensitive, emotionally sterile, hopeless machines, hateful to themselves, because nobody wanted to pay the price to make people out of them. We want pleasure without pain. If the pain comes along, we'll take a drink, or take a pill, or take a drug. Now, there's a time for that, but hear me. A part of the drug culture is built, much of the drug culture exists because we have a culture, we have a generation that cannot stand to be uncomfortable. We want to be thin without dieting. Now you're meddling. You want to get rich today? I'm not kidding. You want to get rich? You write a book called Eat Your Way to Thinness and it'll sell. I don't care what you put in it, and you can copy pages from the phone book and put in it. It'll sell. We want to be in shape, but we don't want to sweat. Have I made my point? See, that's the kind of world we live in. We want the good stuff. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. What'd you say it costs? You see, it's not that kind of universe. You got that? It's not that kind of... We cannot have money without work, not normally, sex without consequence or responsibility, crime without punishment, wisdom without learning, families without sacrificial effort, pleasure without pain. We can't have any of that stuff, not really. Why? It's not that kind of universe. It doesn't work that way. And now we come to the church. Hear me. Somebody pays. The church does not have, not really, associate memberships. We want what we want today, and I am preaching to myself in this. I am a part of the problem. I pray to God He'll let me be a part of the solution. But we needn't get on our high and mighty and get all self-righteous, because we're all like this. Yes, we are. We're all like this. We want costless discipleship. Do we want to follow along with the crowds? Yes. Do we believe in the gospel? Yes. Do we want the good things of the kingdom? Yes. How much did you say it costs? We want faith without knowledge. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We want shortcuts. We want to get up. We want to have an emotional service and 15 verses of the invitation hymn and speakers on the platform that blast your ears out, and we'll call it religion. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Listen, is your faith small? Faith requires a knowledge of what... Listen to me. There is no shortcut to faith. Faith requires an actual knowledge of what the Bible actually says. And Jesus took these men and taught them for 3.5 years. Paul taught the Ephesian elders for 3.5 years. And we think we can get it in 20 minutes a week. Listen, it doesn't work that way. We want faith without knowledge. We want knowledge without learning. And if somebody tries to teach us too much, we're saying, I enjoy being in this church. I can always tell when I'm preaching in the church what kind of preaching they've been having when I'm not there. I just look at the faces. And I preach a lot. I was in 37 churches in 1 year. A couple of years ago when I kept count, that's about average for me. I can always tell whether the people are used to being taught or not. Because when I start preaching expository sermons, if the people are used to being taught, I have every eye on me. If they're not used to being taught, by the time I'm finished, half of them are mad at me. I preached a revival in a church one time. Preached a series of lessons or messages, whatever you want to call them. And the people just ate it up. And boy, we had a grand week. About a month later, I went to another church and taught the same series. On Monday morning, they got two or three phone calls into the church office wanting to call off the revival. Why? He's not preaching, he's lecturing. What was the difference? Well, one of them had a preacher and one of them didn't. One of them had a clergyman. One was accustomed to being taught from the pulpit, and the other was. And I said, I love to come to this church. I tell my wife, I want to Monroeville again. Why? I can tell those people anything. I mean, you can't get gritty enough. You know. And most of them understand what I'm talking about. You know, here I get amen. Most places I get, huh? What'd he say, Edith? What's that word, sanctification? Never heard of it. Now, I'm not making this up. I wish I were. You see, we want knowledge. Oh, yes, we all want to know. But do we want to learn? And just as we want faith without knowledge, we want knowledge without learning. We want learning without effort. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Listen, I'll just tell you something. This is an example of the principle. I tell my boys, I tell them so often they get sick of hearing it. I don't care. I say, boys, you want to be preachers of the word? You can either be a preacher of the word or you can be a golf player. But you can't do both. And then maybe some can. But I have no patience. I have no sympathy with a preacher who gets up and struggles with a bit of topical pablum on Sunday morning when he's found time all week to do everything for what he's supposed to be doing. I have no sympathy. Why? Learning takes effort. We want benefits without responsibility in the church. Here you have associate members. You know, one of the real problems we have in Florida, and it's everywhere. It's worse down there because we got so many retirees. Down in Florida, it's very, very common for a church to have 600 or 700 more on Sunday morning than they have on Sunday night. And they want a real good preacher, and they want a professional music program because they want to go and be entertained and go home. They want the benefits of a great church, but they do not pay the price. Listen, everybody wants a good church. I never heard anybody say, hey, honey, go through the yellow pages and find us a good rotten church to go to. No, we want a good church. Do we? Do we want to pay the price? What happens is, in a good church, usually the minority pays the price and the rest enjoy the benefits. I don't mean to be unkind, but that's the truth, isn't it? The minority pays the price, and the rest enjoy the benefits. We want benefit without responsibility. We want blessings without faith. Say what? I say we want blessings without faith. We want God to bless us, but we don't want to trust Him. Listen, it's expensive to have faith. Is a very expensive proposition. I've tried to teach that this week. When our children get sick, we want faith, don't we? When we lose our job, we want faith. We want blessings. We want God to bless us. We want Him to answer our prayers. But have we paid the cost of faith? So, and we see a principle of this in giving. We want blessings without giving. Hear me. God has made promises about our money, hasn't He? He has promised us that our needs will be met. He never promised us we'll have luxuries, but He's promised our necessities. Don't you know that? The Bible teaches that. He says, you give me what's mine, you'll have what you need. You believe that? It's easy to believe it when it's easy to give Him the tithe and the offering. But hear me. We want the blessings often without the giving, without the faith. Yes, we do. And it doesn't work that way. We want... Well, let me just say this to you. That a prayer life is an expensive thing. You know that? It costs to have a prayer standing before God. Not easy. Everybody wants their prayers to be heard. One of the things I like about my wife. My wife, I'm very serious about it. I am not kidding. You got a real serious prayer request, you give it to my wife. I mean, when she prays, she's got an in with God. She knows something I don't know. She has an in with God. She gets her prayers answered so much more often than I do. It makes me sick. And I'm the preacher. I'm much more spiritual than she is. I've told her that over and over. In fact, one day we were sitting around the family table not too long ago, and we were just talking about some very specific prayers, and some of them small things. My wife had prayed. I mean, she just takes God seriously. And some very specific prayers had been answered, and my smart aleck teenage son said, "Hey, Mom, while you're on a roll, a Ferrari would be nice." Well, he was kidding. But, and he's an interesting thing. My kids expect their prayers to get answered. They do. You expect your prayers to be answered? Do you? What have you invested in your prayer life? Doesn't come for nothing. You see, the idea that it does is a misuse of the doctrine of grace. We want honor without integrity. Say what? So we want honor without integrity. Men especially. We men do. We want to be respected. But hear me. Honor requires integrity. You want to be honored, men? You live straight. You keep your language clean. You learn something. You have some honor. You have live a life that's worth something. The world is full of men demanding honor. They have not paid the price of integrity. We want maturity without growth. We want to live under the absolute monarch but keep our rights. I say what? I say we want to live under King Jesus and his kingdom as long as we can keep our rights. Nobody's got a right to treat me that way. I've got a right to be heard. I've got a right to this. Boy, if you take away my right to that, you're in trouble. Hear me. Christians are out of the rights business. The only right we have is the right to go to hell. The wages of sin is death. A right is what we've earned. Listen, you can either be in the grace business or we can be in the rights business, but we cannot be in both. And the cost of grace, living under King Jesus, our gracious King, is to give up our rights. And the trouble that's caused in the church by Christians claiming their rights. We want justice. Listen, we do not want justice. If we all got justice, we'd all be lost. How many of us are going to stand before God at judgment and say, "Oh God, all I ask is you be just"? How can anybody be that silly? Listen, I don't want justice. You want justice? You can have it. I don't want it. I want mercy. I don't want justice for my wife. I want mercy. Whenever I go home, I'm glad to be there. I just called my wife before I came over here. I couldn't stand it. I had to call her and ask her if the paint on the walls was okay. Something. When I get home Saturday morning, I'm going to be glad to be there. You know why? Because my wife is not fair. That woman is not fair. She has never been fair. Now, I shouldn't talk about a woman like that and she can't defend herself. She has consistently, from the day I married her, refused to treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Which is exactly why I can go home. And be glad to be there. Why? I'll tell you, if that woman gave me justice, I'd stay in a motel Saturday night. She treats me as if I were so much a better husband than I am. You get the point? We want to live in the kingdom. But hear me, kingdom is a monarchy. We don't have any rights. We're under grace. But we'd like to keep our rights, wouldn't we? You see, we want revival without repentance. Everybody wants a revival. But revivals cost. You know that? Whether we're talking about the revival of a church, the revival of a family, or the revival of a life, revivals are very expensive. It costs repentance. You see, what we want, to get back to the language of our text, is we want the crown without the cross. Jesus turned to the great crowds following him and said, "You want to follow me? You really want to be one of mine? Yes. Okay, here's what it's going to cost. Here's what it's going to cost. Now, make sure you can pay it. Will you follow me? Jesus gives us the principle. And this principle calls for a radical commitment to that principle, because we must discover the particulars as we go along, having made the decision. Here's what I mean. You see, becoming a Christian in many ways is like getting married. A fellow asked me one time, I was performing a marriage ceremony, both of them were 19 years old. A nice Christian couple, kind of young. I said to myself, they're too young to get married. And I remember that's how old I was when I got married. And their grandmother came to me and said, do you really think they know what they're getting into? And I said, I hope not. How many of you would have ever got married if they could have run a video and showed you the night before the wedding everything you got ahead of you? I mean, when I stood before my beautiful bride and I said, in sickness and in health, and she had never thrown up yet. And when I said in poverty and wealth, we hadn't faced mortgage, a 30-year mortgage yet. And you see, what you do when you get married is you find out, as you get married, you take your vows, then you spend the rest of your life finding out what you said. You see, you hearken back to the decision. But my wife and I, we've worked it out. You know why? Because she and I both agreed that whatever it costs, that's what we're going to pay. That's what you have to do when you get married. We're going to get married, and whatever it costs to make this thing work, that's what we're going to pay, because it's worth it. And becoming a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, is precisely like that. When a person gives their life to Jesus and takes a stand at the foot of the cross and obeys the gospel, do they know where that discipleship is going to lead them? Of course not. But they have made the decision. They have understood the principle that Jesus taught in this sifting doctrine. And they said, yes, Lord. Yes. We don't know what it's going to cost, but we know this. Whatever it costs, that's what we're going to pay. And when the last day of the kingdom comes, we'll be there. We'll follow it through, no matter what it costs. And I'll tell you, that's how it works. I had no idea when I became a Christian what it would cost me. I remember when I decided to be going to ministry, I was 12 years old. I thank God for church camps. If it wasn't for church camp, I'd never be in the ministry. We had a Galilean service, and a preacher named Hank Weaver said, we need preachers. Who'll be a preacher? And I thought I would. And I stepped out. But you know, a promise made by a 12-year-old boy is still a promise. And does a 12-year-old boy understand what it's going to cost him? No. How could he? How could he? But let me tell you, it's been worth it. It's worth it, isn't it? Because as we come to the close, we see the grand paradox. We see, when we have counted the cost, which is one thing, and when we have paid the cost, and hear me, I am speaking to those. I know we have Christians here who have paid a terrible cost for their discipleship. There are Christians sitting here who have paid a cost that nobody else in this building knows about or will ever know about. This church is here because some men and some women down through the years have done more than their share. They weren't interested in rights and have worried and cared and given and served when they didn't feel like it sometimes. And they've stuck it out when others quit. They've paid the cost. And here we are. Thank God. And I'm here to tell you something. That it just looks expensive from this side of the line. From this side of eternity. Because when we get to the other side of eternity, as is the case of so many things, it's going to look altogether different. I promise you. Take my word for it. Why? Because I take Paul's word for it. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of that chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, some more than others, mine more than many others, the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. I love that verse. You get down and out sometimes. Read that verse. For momentary. I've been fighting this battle for 30 years. What do you mean, momentary? Take my word for it. You get into eternity and look back, it won't look that long. Light affliction. Man, Paul's affliction wasn't light. And mine hasn't always been light, we say. Well, it depends on your point of view. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, for we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This parable ends, or this analogy ends, when he says, man starts to build his tower, and he can't finish it. He gets laughed at. That's sad, isn't it? How much ridicule has been brought upon the church by the quitters? By the used-to-be's, by those who thought they wanted to pay the cost but found out when payday came that they didn't want to pay it. And men laugh. And men have been laughing at the church, and that's unfortunate. You see, if we're going to be Christians, let's take it seriously. If you're a young Christian, if you're not a Christian, Christianity is a grand thing. It is life. It is joy. It is purpose. It's everything that man desires in his heart of hearts. And salvation is free. We are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, by his death, that and nothing else. But discipleship costs. It's in the nature of things. Can you pay it? If you can't pay it, don't become a Christian. I believe the church needs additions. Sometimes the church needs subtractions. Listen, a church gets too many associate members, it'll kill it. The message of discipleship is this: either build a tower or don't. Now this is harsh, but it's biblical. You got that? Either build a tower or don't. I tell my boys down at the college, either preach or don't preach. Just don't get up in the pulpit and mess around. You're going to be an elder? Be an elder. Don't take the office and then be a coward. If you're going to be a wife, be a wife. Don't get married and then declare your independence every 4th of July. If you're going to have kids, raise them. You don't have to have kids. If you're going to have them, be a daddy. You see what I'm saying? Get in or get out. That's the real world. And the kingdom is real. And it deals with reality in the real world. And good intentions do not build towers. Do you get that? Good intentions do not build towers. My wife's grandmother, who was a mother of missionaries and preachers, Grandma Maxie, when she was 70 years old, she went to Japan as a missionary. And a big, tall woman, the Japanese were little. She says, I worked with signs and wonders. I made signs, and they wondered what I meant. A young man had married her granddaughter. She said to me one time, she said, now when I die, she said, you can say anything you want about me. And she said, you can put anything you want to on my tombstone, except for one thing. She says, if you put this on my tombstone, I'll come back and haunt you. She said, whatever you do, don't sum up my life with the words, she meant well. Well, she meant well. Listen, kingdom business is life and death business. The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not the difference between being good and bad. The difference between Christianity and the world is the difference between life and death, and it doesn't matter if you meant well. If the church doesn't do its job, men and women will go to hell. It doesn't matter that we meant well. If the gospel is preached by half-learned, incompetent preachers, and men are turned away because of that preaching, it doesn't matter that he meant well. if our kids go bad. It doesn't matter that we meant well. Do you get the point? If we're not going to finish the tower, then let's not start the tower, because men will simply come by and laugh. Well, God may be sifting us tonight. I've already said this. Let me repeat it as my invitation to you as we sing our invitation hymn now. You want revival in your life? It's going to cost you something. There's no revival without repentance. And we always need to repent. Yes, we do. I need to repent tonight just as much as I needed to repent the night I became a Christian. So do you. And I'm not saying that we have to fill the front of the auditorium with those who are making public evidence, giving public evidence of their repentance, but hear me. If there's no repentance in me and in you, then you and I have wasted our time this week. I came to Pennsylvania for nothing, and you came to church for nothing. You understand that? If you haven't been changed, there's no change in your life, and if there's no change in my life, then we started a tower and we didn't finish it. It costs to do that. And so what I'm saying to you is this. If you need to walk one of these aisles while we sing that invitation verse and obey the gospel, if you've counted the cost and say, yes, I don't know what it's going to cost me, but I know this, whatever it costs, that's what I'm going to give, then we want you to obey the gospel and become a Christian. Jesus wants you as a disciple. And Christian, if you have been wanting the benefits of kingdom life without paying the cost, and it hasn't worked, and you know it hasn't worked, maybe you need to come and let us help you pray about that. Or maybe where you stand and while you sing, you need to promise God that you're going to move into the real world, where everything that's worth anything has a price, and you'll pay the cost of discipleship and become a real disciple. If you've got a decision to make, this is the time to make it while we stand together, while we sing.